Well, we're coming tonight to the book of 2 Corinthians. If you did not receive a copy of the notes, would you raise your hand? Our ushers would be glad to give you one. On Wednesday nights, instead of studying one passage of Scripture like we would typically do, we're studying the Bible one book at a time each Wednesday night, taking a short tour through a book of the Bible. And tonight we come to Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth. For most of his ministry, Paul was like the point guard of a high-scoring, fast-break offense. He was constantly pushing the gospel into the next territory. He would stay in a place only long enough to plant a church and to train leaders, and then he would sprint at breakneck pace onto the next place. That strategy led him to Corinth, one of the key cities in Greece. Paul believed that if he could conquer Corinth for Christ, he could conquer the entire continent. After 18 months of labor, Paul left a church behind that was packed with potential, a gifted, wealthy, large church that he envisioned reaching all of Greece for Christ. But as the years went by, the church at Corinth struggled to live up to its potential. It was plagued by man worship, infighting, immorality, a host of other issues. And not one to let the grass grow beneath his feet, the Apostle Paul wrote a strong corrective letter to the church at Corinth. We know it as the book of 1 Corinthians. Where we left off last week is the Corinthian church receiving this letter. And what we learn in 2 Corinthians and some other books of the Bible is that some of the members of the church received the letter well. And some of the issues were resolved by God's grace. But there was a growing faction in that church that decided instead of receiving Paul's message, they would attack the messenger. And vicious attacks were made against Paul's motives, his preaching style, even his personal appearance. And in 2 Corinthians, the point guard of the early church goes on the defensive. Have you ever been there? Criticized, questioned, attacked. What did you do? Did you wash your hands of your critics? No one could blame the Apostle Paul if he did that with the church at Corinth. He had other churches that were more receptive to his ministry in places like Thessalonica and Philippi. And no one could blame him for moving on from carnal, contentious Corinth. When you were criticized, what did you do? Did you ignore the criticisms? After ignore these issues, then to challenge them head on? Some of you perhaps were criticized, but you weren't built for running. You were built for fighting. They insult you, you insult them. Eye for an eye. And of course, what you're left with is just two blind people. 2 Corinthians is a master class at dealing with unjust, unfair criticism. And Paul loves the church at Corinth too much to let them go without a fight, to wash his hands. In fact, he writes in the book that he is jealous for the church at Corinth the way a husband would be for his erring wife. The church too much to let it go without a fight, but he loves Jesus too much to fight the way that his critics were fighting him. They were fighting dirty, and the gospel was getting lost in the scrum. So because Paul loves God, loves the gospel, and loves God's people, he defends what he loves, and we should do the same. Amen. When Satan attacks, God's people need to be ready to meet him on the field of battle. Ready to defend what we love. How do you do that? How do you defend the gospel? How do you defend God's people in a way that still honors God? It's challenging to do. 2 Corinthians tells us how. First, let's get into the background tonight. After he wrote his first letter to the church, Paul then made a personal, unplanned visit to personally confront the issues they were facing in Corinth. It did not go well. He called it a painful visit. After he left Corinth and returned to Ephesus, he followed with a letter. And it was a severe, sorrowful, strongly worded letter, even stronger than 1 Corinthians. And that letter has been lost to history, but he talks about it in 2 Corinthians. After the visit and the letter, some people in the church repented. They got right with God. They were restored in their relationship with the Apostle Paul. but some persisted in their sin. Some who were part of the idolatrous practices in Corinth continued to have a foot in the world and a foot in the church. Some continued their lifestyle of immorality. By the time 2 Corinthians is written, some false teachers from Jerusalem have infiltrated the church. These guys were like traveling evangelists and not the good kind. They went to many of the places where Paul started churches and they spread false doctrine and heresy. And they came into the church at Corinth and infected that church as well. And in addition to spreading false gospel, they attacked the Apostle Paul and they criticized him severely. And it was one of the toughest times in Paul's entire ministry. Not desiring another contentious visit and a showdown with these false teachers, Paul wrote the letter of 2 Corinthians to answer the false attacks of his critics while seeking reconciliation with the church. It was his hope that by the time he returned to Corinth, they would have expelled the false teachers, the people there would have repented, and when he went back to the church, it would be a joyous, encouraging visit instead of another visit where he had to rebuke them for their sin. Well, what's the theme? Well, in 2 Corinthians, the gospel goes on defense. And Paul defends his ministry, message, and authority. How does he do that? With three characteristics, and these characteristics describe the way we need to defend the gospel in our day against Satan's attacks. He defends his ministry, message, and authority first with humility. Look at chapter 2 and verse 4, if you would. He says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, the love which I have more abundantly unto you." Paul loved this church, and he had to take a stand against immorality. He had to take a stand against divisiveness and idolatry. And he did this not because he was a divisive person, not because he was a stick in the mud, a cranky old fundamentalist. He did it because he loved these people. And those sins would poison their fellowship and poison their witness. And he says in verse 4, "When I wrote to you, I wrote with affliction and anguish. It broke my heart. I wrote with tears." If confronting sin puts a smile on your face, you shouldn't do it. The only way to confront sin is with a tear in your eye. And Paul did it with humility. And next, he defended his ministry with the truth. Look at chapter 3 and verse 17. He says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord." Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." You see, false teachers were attacking Paul. They were attacking his ministry. They were making false accusations against his character. In certain parts of the letter, we read that they had attacked him for being poor. They said that his personal suffering was proof that God's blessing was not on his ministry. They said he was a bad preacher, believe it or not. Yes, there was a group of people not even pleased with the preaching of the Apostle Paul, if you can imagine. They said that because he didn't have the qualifications or the recommendations of the wealthy religious leaders in Jerusalem, that he was a lower tier apostle. And particularly in chapters 10 through 13, one by one, he dismantles their arguments with truth. Why not just let it go? Paul, why do you got to stand up for yourself? Well, lies hurt people. Lies hurt churches. Lies hurt the cause of Christ. And even though Paul preferred not to talk about his qualifications or defend himself, he did so for the sake of the truth. so that the people that he loved would not be led astray by lies. And what I note here is that his truth-telling was just as public and aggressive as was the lying criticism of his detractors. If they were going to lie about him in the public, he's going to set the record straight in the public. And as we defend the gospel, we have to be willing to tell the truth. He does this with humility, with truth, but I notice with sincere affection. Turn over to chapter 12, if you would. I think these are some of the most remarkable verses that Paul ever penned, especially when you know the backstory about all of the contention he faced at Corinth. Look at verse 14. Behold, the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. You can answer the critics and love them at the same time. Paul did not know how the church would respond to this letter. He hoped that they would have repentance and a complete reconciliation, that when he got there, he could enjoy his time with these folks. But even if they didn't love him back, he would continue to love them anyway. Even if they would not spend for him, he would be spent for them. Even your critics can be won by love. So don't stop loving them. So against sin, stand humbly. Against lies, stand truthfully. Against criticism, stand lovingly. That's how you defend the gospel. Let's look at the roadmap tonight. It's a wonderful book with many rich sections. I notice in chapters 1-7, Paul gives a public concern, and his concern is reconciliation. Apparently, in his last letter, he had told them that he planned to make a return visit. But in this letter, he lets them know, I'm not coming right now. I'm not coming until some of these issues can be straightened out. And so he wrote this letter in large measure because he wanted to be reconciled with these people that he loved. We notice in chapters 1-2 that Paul defends his motives. And he begins with that wonderful section on the comfort of God in our suffering. Go back to chapter 1 if you would. As Paul writes these familiar words, remember he has his own suffering in view. When Paul says that God comforts us in our tribulations, he's speaking about that personally. That he is the one in tribulation and God is presently comforting him. And of course, the tribulation, the suffering that he is enduring is the criticism and carnality of the church at Corinth. But even though it hurts, he's not bitter against the church. He's not angry because he knows that even suffering can be used by God to do good things in his life. Paul tells us in this passage three reasons why we suffer. And they all begin with the word that. It means in order that. Here's the reason why. Well, look at chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love these titles. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Why does God allow us to suffer? Well, number one, so that we might be able to comfort others. That when we suffer, God comforts us. And with that comfort, we're able to help our fellow sufferers. I know I've quoted Alan Redpath the last 2 weeks. I'm going to make it 3 weeks in a row. He has a wonderful book on 2 Corinthians that he calls Blessings Out of Buffetings. And he's not talking about golden corral. It's an old English word for beatings, okay? Here's what he writes. These verses open to each of us a ministry which is unique. Not everyone is called to preach the word of God in public. Not everyone is called to bear testimony to Christ before a crowd. But if any of us know the Lord Jesus Christ in reality, God opens for each of his children a ministry which is unique. A ministry of comfort, which simply means to communicate Holy Spirit life to others. Time out, who is the Holy Spirit? He's the comforter. And that same word is used here in this passage. It's the Holy Spirit's ministry to us that allows us to minister to others. Redpath goes on to write, such a ministry is, as we see, inherently costly. It is those who experience the suffering of Christ, who in turn experience the comfort of the Holy Spirit. These are they who live richly and therefore are used mightily. You do not have to look far to find broken hearts, broken lives, and broken homes. So personally, I would rather have the spiritual gift of bringing life to one broken heart than the ability to preach 1,000 sermons. I wonder if there was ever a greater need for the ministry of comfort. Reason number one, we suffer so that we might comfort others. Look at verse 8 of chapter 1. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of the trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Imagine that. And Paul says, we were in so much trouble in Asia that we despaired of our lives. Paul is fighting beasts in Ephesus when he receives the report from the church at Corinth about all the carnality and trouble that's there. And it just added to his pressure. If you have the idea that Paul was some kind of sheltered saint from a stained glass window, you have the wrong idea. He despaired even of his life. The hymn writer put it this way: pressed out of measure, pressed beyond all length. Pressed so intensely, seeming beyond strength. Pressed in the body, pressed within the soul. Pressed in the mind till darksome surges roll. Pressure by foes and pressure from our friends. Pressure on pressure till life nearly ends. Pressed into knowing no help but God. Pressed into loving both the staff and the rod. Pressed into liberty where nothing clings. Pressed into faith for hard and hopeless things. Pressed into life, a life in Christ the Lord. Pressed into living the life of Christ outpoured. Look at verse 9. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Here it is. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. Why do we suffer? Number one, so that we might comfort others. Number two, so that we would put our trust in God. Suffering strips us of our self-sufficiency, doesn't it? It forces us to depend on God. It kicks away those crutches that we so often lean on. God says, you're leaning too hard on your money, let me take it for a little while. You're leaning too hard on your health, let me take it for a little while. And as we takes away our crutches, we learn that we can trust in him. Look at verse 10. Who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also helping together by prayer for us. Here's the next one. That for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. One of the reasons that we suffer is so that more thanks would be given to God. When we suffer, people pray for us. And when they pray for us, they get to thank God when he comes through. God answers our prayers and he gets glory. Think about this with all you know about Paul's relationship with the church at Corinth. Paul's saying, yeah, you folks have cost me a lot of tribulation. You brought a lot of trouble into my life, but I'm not angry. God had reasons for it. I'm better because of it. And may God give us that perspective about those who bring us pressure. So he defends his motives. Then he defends his ministry in chapters 3 through the middle of chapter 6. This is one of the finest sections on ministry you'll find in the entire Bible. Let me say, especially if you serve others with God's word, if you are a Sunday school class teacher, or you are a preacher in some way, or you are teaching ladies or children, you need to master the material in chapters 3, 4, and 5. And Paul reveals in those chapters the motive of an enduring ministry. We can't study all of them, but look at chapter 4, if you would. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen or clay vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. Paul's critics were saying that all the suffering that he was enduring was proof that God's blessing was not on his life. His critics were wealthy, lettered men from Jerusalem. They dressed in fancy clothes. They looked and sounded very impressive. By this time in his ministry, Paul's been beat up. He looks pretty rough. If you were a member of the church at Corinth, who would you rather follow? The prosperity preacher who had a Bentley, a plastic smile, a lot of money in the bank? Or the persecuted world Christian whose faith has cost him limb and almost life repeatedly? And Paul said, the most impressive thing about me I know is not my outward appearance. It's not the clay pot. The most impressive thing about me is what's inside. The light of the gospel. The power of the Holy Spirit. Suffering may crack the pot, but it only makes visible the real treasure within. And it was like that when Paul came to Corinth. He was persecuted and he suffered. But the end result of that suffering was that people came to Christ. His figurative death led to their figurative life. Now the point here is powerful, and don't miss it, modern Christian. People who preach the gospel will suffer for the gospel. Whether you are preaching it from a pulpit like I'm doing tonight, or whether you're handing out tracts or trying to lead coworkers to Christ. And suffering is not an impediment to our message. Suffering validates our message. It gives fruitfulness to our message. Think about it. When did your family listen? When did they finally start tuning in to the gospel you were trying to give them? When you had that financial downturn. When you got that difficult diagnosis. Then they could see your faith. Then they could see your joy like they couldn't see it before. The clay pot had to get cracked so the treasure could be appreciated. So Paul says, don't resent the cracks. Use them for the gospel. Chapter 6, verse 11 through chapter 7, verse 16, he defends his message. Look over at chapter 7, verse 1, if you would. Or look at 6:14, excuse me. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness and the fear of God. Paul says, receive us. We have wronged no man. We've corrupted no man. We've defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, For I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforted those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. Look at what he says in chapter 6, verse 11 for just a moment. He says, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. What is Paul saying? Open up your heart to me. Let me back in your life. My heart is open to you. And then he goes on and he gives this really strong section about separation from sin and separation from the lifestyle that we know is plaguing these Christians at the church at Corinth. Paul says, I want to be part of your life, but I won't compromise the truth to do it. And he basically goes back to the same message that he had preached in 1 Corinthians, and we assume in that lost letter that it caused so much sorrow to the church. Paul said, to walk with me, you have to walk with God. And to walk with God, you have to be separate from sin. Separate from those who are encouraging you to sin. Leave the idolatry and immorality behind you. Walk with God. What do we see? For there to be real relationships among brothers and sisters in Christ, there must be both truth and love. Truth without love, as Wiersbe said, is brutality. Love without truth is hypocrisy. Real reconciliation, real Christian relationships require both truth and love. Paul said, I love you, I want to be part of your life, but I can't compromise the truth to do it. So that is his public concern, reconciliation. In chapters 8 and 9, he moves on to a more practical concern. And I've given it this label, motivation. If you've ever been here for a mission conference, you've heard preachers preach on 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. It is the longest section in the New Testament on the subject of giving. It has to do with a collection that was being collected for the poor saints at the church in Jerusalem. And the church at Corinth, a very wealthy church, had made a commitment to be part of that offering. They had filled out their faith promise cards, but as of yet, they had not put the money in the plate. And knowing all the trouble that Paul is already facing in that church, he says, when I come back, I don't want to have to strong arm you about this offering. You've already made a commitment. You need to go ahead and give it. Now, other places in the New Testament tell us what to give and where to give and how to give and when to give. But this passage of Scripture focuses on why we give. What should motivate us to be generous people? Look over at chapter 9, verse 7, if you would. We see illustrating generosity in chapter 8. And he points to the illustrations of the poor churches of Macedonia and then ultimately to Christ himself. Then in chapter 9, he applies generosity. Look at verse 7. Every man, as he purposely or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Think about your giving for a minute. Paul says there are three kinds of givers. The first are sad givers. They're grudging givers. The second is the mad giver, who just gives of necessity. The third kind of giver is the giver we ought to all try to be. Those are glad givers. And he says in the next verse that these are givers motivated by grace. Why is the mad giver mad and the sad giver sad? I tell you why, because they're motivated by guilt and not by grace. Guilt is a terrible motivation for giving. I heard the story about a stewardship banquet one time, and on all of the tables, right in the middle, was a lit candle. And the preacher who was giving the stewardship challenge that day said, here's what we're going to do. When every person at your table is either given a gift or has made a pledge to give a gift, you can blow out your candle. And the lights came down low, and the pressure was on. And one by one, the candles blew out, And everyone gave, but my guess, everyone was mad or sad, and no one was glad. Guilt is a terrible reason to give. Grace is the best reason to give. Look how he closes this section on giving. Look at verse 15. He says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Ladies and gentlemen, in light of the generosity of God and giving the most valuable gift this world has ever been given, his only begotten son, we ought to consider it a happy, joyful thing to give back to him so that others might receive that gift. Paul closes with not a public concern or a practical concern, but a personal concern. And the word next to that is vindication. Here he gets into the attacks that his critics have leveled against them. And one by one, in almost a very lawyer-like fashion, Paul confronts those lies with the truth. In chapter 10, verse 12, or chapter 10, verse 1, excuse me, through chapter 12, verse 18, we see a clash with false teachers. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12, if you would, a familiar passage, one of the wonderful chapters in the New Testament. One of the things that Paul's critics were saying about him was that he lacked the qualifications to be called a true apostle. And so Paul goes into, in the early part of this chapter, some of his qualifications. The fact that he came to Christ on the Damascus Road, that he saw Christ, that Christ himself taught him in the wilderness for 3 years, that he had seen these incredible visions that nobody alive had ever seen. But Paul did not want to boast in his qualifications. He did not want to boast in his achievements. If he was going to boast in anything, he was going to boast in his weakness, because he believed his weakness qualified him for God's strength. A look at chapter 12, verse 7. He said, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. And again, not the golden corral. Lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And Paul said, if I'm going to boast in anything, I'm going to boast in this, that God laid me so low that I had no hope apart from his grace, and that my weakness was met with his strength, my inability overcome with his power. And if anything would qualify a person to have apostolic authority, certainly it would be the grace and strength and power of Jesus himself. Jesus has this same ministry to us, laying us low, stripping us bare, giving us the gift of a thorn, so we might learn where our strength and power really lie, so we might learn how to depend upon his sufficient grace. M.R. DuPont had a great section on this. Listen carefully. He said, I learned long ago the lesson, but I need to be reminded of it constantly, that God makes only what he breaks, and he breaks only what he wants to make. If you are being broken, God is working with you. He is making something of you, something that will someday astound with its wisdom and beauty. We think broken things are a loss, but God turns them to gain. In nature, broken things are cast aside. In grace, God can't use a person until he's broken. A little piece of wood once complained bitterly because its owner kept whittling away at it, cutting it, filling it with holes. But the one who was cutting it so remorselessly paid no attention to the complaining of the wood. He was making a flute out of a piece of ebony. He was too wise to desist from doing so, even though the wood complained bitterly. He seemed to say, little piece of wood, without these holes and all this cutting, you would just be a black stick forever. Just a useless piece of ebony. What I'm doing now may make you think that I'm destroying you, but instead I'm changing you into a flute, and your sweet music will charm the souls of men and comfort many a sorrowing heart. My cutting you is the making of you. For only thus can you be a blessing in the world. Paul closes by giving a challenge to the Corinthians. And let me leave you with just a few takeaways. What do you do when you're put? How can we defend the gospel, defend God's people, defend the truth, but do it in a way that honors God? We learn a few practical takeaways from 2 Corinthians. And number one, if you have tough words to speak, make sure they are accompanied by a tender heart and a tearful eye. Number two, always position yourself with the truth. You know, a lie spreads a lot faster than the truth, but the truth lasts a lot longer than a lie. Time and truth are always on the same side. Give it enough time, the truth comes out. Number three, remember, God's light shines best through the cracked places in our lives. What the critics at Corinth meant for evil, God turned for good in the life of the Apostle Paul. And what people mean for evil against you, you can be sure God will work it for good. He's just cracking the pot, just whittling the stick, so the real treasure, the real light can be seen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul. I think on one hand, it hurts to think that he had to go through this kind of criticism and difficulty in his ministry, knowing all that he risked for you and all that he gave for you. We would wish his ministry to be very easy. You had better purposes for Paul than that, and you have better purposes for us. And so, Lord, help us as we're attacked and criticized, as the gospel is attacked on every front in this culture in which we live, to stand up, to spread the truth, but help us to do that humbly, and help us to do it lovingly. And Lord, as you take those unjust criticisms and those unfair attacks, we recognize that you use them to make us into better people, people that are sufficient upon your grace, people that are more useful in comforting others. Please do this work in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.